4-year-old could possibly know. And, you know, people he'd met that he didn't even know that were part of his family that were already in heaven. And it was quite an eye-opener. They even made a movie on it. It became a New York Times bestseller. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, wonder what a book entitled Hell Is For Real, how well it would do. You know, can you picture it? You're at the airport and you're looking for a good read while you're waiting, and you know, you're checking it out, and there's Hell Is For Real. Yeah, that's it, baby. I'm gonna read that book. You know, we just don't want to hear about it, because hell is intimidating, it makes us uncomfortable. But like I said, when you read the Gospels, Jesus spoke on it often. And if Jesus spoke on it, he wants us to know that hell is just as real as heaven is for real. And there's a reason for hell, and I'm going to tell you, you know, we have all struggled with things about hell. We've said, you know, how can he be a good God? We're going to cover that tonight. There was just a lot of verbiage to hell that, you know, I knew in my spirit, but it gave verbiage to it, and I really was thankful for it. So tonight we're going to cover the topic. It's the title is called Hell Is For Real, and don't run out. Stick with me. If you run out now, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because this one is a great one once you get through it. So there's, you know, in our culture, this is one thing. As I did this study, I thought, you know, if people say this, I'm going to just turn it right back around. You hear all the time people saying, oh, go to hell. You know, after I studied this, I thought, if words are powerful weapons, I would not wish this on my worst enemy. And so I, in my spirit, I thought, okay, if I hear someone saying, I'm going to say, you have no idea what hell is like. You want me to tell you about it? And, you know, I turn it around, because that is not a flippant, it is not something you flippantly talk about. It's eternal punishment. We're going to talk a lot about that tonight. But also people say, oh, you know, they hit their hand with a hammer. Oh, hell, you know. Well, hitting your finger with a hammer is no comparison to what hell's going to be like. Take it back and say, you know, you may say hell now, but if you knew what hell was like, that's nothing. I mean, to me, it's no joking matter. And when we see cartoons and television satires and stuff, they make light of hell. And they make a joke out of it. And I think it's because they don't know the weightiness. They don't know what hell is really like. We do. We're going to know. And this is your once a year, unless Pastor Phil's led, lesson on hell. Just hold on to it, okay? So there is no issue that's more urgent than hell. Yes, heaven gives you the warm fuzzies, but if you know people that don't know Jesus, then it's an urgent issue. And the shorter that time grows, the more that they need to know, this is not a joking matter to me. Where you are headed is not a joking matter. And I love you, and I'm concerned about you. And if anything, I pray that it makes you more dominant in how you approach people, especially in your family, about where they're going. Now, here's the deal. When God created hell, and you might be saying, if it's God's sincere desire that none of us go to hell, why did he even create it? What was it made for in the first place? What's the purpose? Well, the Bible teaches us that God never created hell as a judgment for humanity. God created hell for the punishment of the devil and his angels, and they will eventually be cast into hell, and there'll be no problem after that. But for now, they're part of earth, and we have to put up with them. We have to rebuke them. We have to not give in to their temptations. Human beings who were created in God's image, each one of us, were not meant to spend eternity away from the presence of God. His whole purpose for creating us was to have him be with you for all eternity. That was what he created you for. And the place created for us is heaven. But what happened was, in the Garden of Eden, sin entered, and we were given a choice. And from then on, we are given a choice by the way that we live. The farther we get away from the Garden of Eden, and the more that we come to the end of time, where I believe the enemy has reserved his darkness, the finest darkness, till the end of the ages. And that's why we as Christians are being drawn, I believe, into worship, into warfare, into deeper depths of Jesus, because we're going to need that in the days that lay ahead. We're not going to be afraid, but we've got to know who we are in Christ. So the subject of hell is not going to give you the warm fuzzies. It didn't give me the warm fuzzies. It makes us sober, makes us heavy, makes us ask a lot of questions, and I hope we can answer some of those tonight. But before this is over tonight, it should also make us feel a tremendous, tremendous sense of stewardship and responsibility to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here for tonight. I'm going to lay it on you, but when it's over, you're going to realize we owe Jesus a whole lot. Because we know that life is short, eternity is long, and what we do in this life will impact for our eternal destination. And we learned that in our first lesson. Last week we talked about why heaven is better. Remember, we put on the board and we came up with ideas why heaven is better. And I'm going to tell you one more reason why heaven is better. And when I first heard this, I'm going, this is crazy. The next thing why heaven is better is because of the wrath of God. I remember when Lou Giglio was saying that, I'm going, okay, I'm not getting it. And I am not thankful for the wrath of God. I am now, but I wasn't then. And it doesn't make sense, but just hold on. It's going to in just a minute. So there's a lot of ground to cover. Put on your listening ears, and when it's over, I just pray you are touched the way that I was. So if you're like me, we've wrestled at one time or another with the idea of the wrath of God. I think about ourselves as Christians, and we think about the Old Testament, and we see an angry God who sends down fire and sees masses of people killed, and people generally don't like that idea. I'm a gentle person. I know in our yard, when snakes show up, I hate those bull snakes. I know they're good, but I hate them. I figure if God cursed them, if God says they're cursed, I'm going along with them. And there's nothing pretty about them. I'm just telling you, you're not going to convince me. So we get them because we're by a cornfield. So I'll come running, I'll say, there's another bull snake out there. And I'll tell Sonny, get rid of it, but don't come back and tell me what you did to it. Because it would bother me, even though I hate the snake, I don't want to know how he got rid of it. And I don't like animals being killed. I couldn't go fishing with my dad because when I was younger, the hook in the fish's mouth, I'm going, oh, it hurts, it all stops. And dad goes, we're not taking you fishing anymore. So he took the boys and he left me at home. But that's the kind of person I am. I don't like people being mistreated. So the subject of hell has been totally out of my box. I want to dwell on heaven. I want to just go with the warm fuzzies, but hell is real just as much as heaven is real. So when we think about the Old Testament, it paints a picture of an angry God that's just wrathful with his people. What was missing in the Old Testament? Anyone remember what's missing from the Old Testament? I see some smiles. Jesus Christ. They didn't have that. And God, because of who he is, he gave them a way to offer sacrifices symbolizing what was to come, to sacrifice what to come. But that would just be temporary. The real sacrifice was going to be in Jesus Christ. And until then, it just seemed like these people, on top of the wrath of God, they just couldn't seem giving themselves over to sin again and again and again. And God did some wonderful things, but they'd sin again. They didn't have the grace of Jesus Christ. They didn't have that. And so it was hard for them. And so we begin to understand when we look at the Old Testament, God loves us so much. And second of all, he hates the sin that mars us. And then we begin to understand why we needed Jesus. He loves us, number one, without hesitation, he loves us. And number two, he hates sin. And those are two reasons why Jesus was needed. And we begin to understand the price needed to be paid for the sin that God hated so much. But his love, here's the deal, his love kept him from having us pay for our own sins. Somebody had to pay, but his love wouldn't let us pay for our own sin. So by sending his son, he gave himself to pay for our sin. That's a whole lot of love. Sin had to be paid for, He found a way to do it, and he loved us too much to allow it to be us, because he knew the gruesome death and the price it had to be paid. And he said, it's got to be paid, but I will pay it. That makes you love him a whole bunch, doesn't it? When we talk about God, we're normally, it's wonderful. We dwell on his grace, we dwell on his mercy, his kindness, his patience, his forgiveness, his sacrifice, and his love and protection. But when we think about it without the wrath of God, really, there is no gospel to be celebrated. I'll explain that in a minute. And given the landscape, there it is. God doesn't show wrath because he hates us. God shows wrath because he hates sin. It's a huge difference. And the enemy, he mixes those up. We see the wrath of God as, he just doesn't love me. He just hates me. Why is this allowed? He hates sin. If you're living in sin, you're out of his covering. You're out of his protection. He loves us. Every person, he loves them. And given the landscape of some of the things happening on this earth, sin has sunk its teeth into humanity, big time. And when that happens, humanity turns quite ugly. The ugliest form of ugly you can think of are going on in our society and in the world around us today. And because we're in America and we're kind of sheltered for some of it, we kind of have this Pollyanna thing, but it's horrible, the things that are going on. And I don't think that we're going to be immune from it forever. I think that God's going to have some things that will open our eyes. There are things happening in the earth right now I would not even speak of. They're so horrendous, and they're horrible. And the darker it gets, the worse it's going to get. But that's when our light is going to shine. In fact, there's so much wickedness that it makes the human mind wonder how someone could be so depraved that they would do those evil acts. We don't understand that. My problem is, because I worked with children for almost 30 years, I have a problem when you hurt a child. It's like they are gifts. And that has been always growing up. It's like you hurt a child. It's just, to me, unfathomable. You know, they are innocent. They depend on us to protect them. That bothers me. And there's depravity. There's depravity against children, and it's only grown. We see that in the newspapers now with the Epstein things going on. Now I want to talk to you a little bit. This won't make sense, but I'm going to talk to you about the beauty of the wrath of God. Doesn't seem to go together, does it? Beauty and wrath, doesn't work. But this is what Louis Giglio said about it. He said, the reason why heaven is better, it's because the wrath of God is going to purify every element of wickedness from our future and ensure that heaven is a pristine place of beauty and of the righteousness of God. All those who dwell there will dwell there safely, free from corruption and corrosion and of sin forever in the presence of God. So if God doesn't deal with, heaven is the place where we won't have to deal with it anymore. But most people, they don't realize that the wrath, God in his nature, the wrath is part of his nature. But it isn't against us. And the wrath will end once he casts the demons into hell and heaven comes. He's going to have what he wants. Praise God for the cleansing power of his holiness. I know Pastor talks about holiness and the beauty and of his wrath and the righteousness of God that is assured for us that all sinfulness will be banished from our future forever and ever and ever. So what we see going on in this earth, it may be black and it may be ugly, but it won't be with us in heaven. And here's the thing. God's wrath does not get poured onto those who are in the secret place of the Most High God. You do not want to experience the wrath of God. We may experience the wrath of man, and that may be coming. I remember the first time that it was just shocking to me. In Iraq, I think it was, or Iran, one of them. And the first time they brought, you know, these men out, and they had them on a beach in these orange jumpsuits. You guys remember that? And they had the men kneel down, and they were standing behind them with knives, and they decapitated them. I literally had nightmares over that. I don't care if I hated someone. I could never. It's like, how could you even do that to another human being? I don't care how much you hate him, but that was unconscionable to me. It was just like, oh God. And that was the beginning. That's the beginning. There is so much going on in the world that it would just blow our minds, the ugliness and the wrath of man. That, what we saw on that beach that day, was the wrath of man. And as bad as it is, I would rather take that wrath than be under the wrath of God. He never wants his people to go under his wrath. He loves us. But there will come a time when, I believe, when the church is removed, that the wrath of God is going to be unleashed. And I don't ever want to be here. I don't want to experience it. But God, it's his nature. So there are six truths about hell that we're going to talk about before Louis Giglio gets going. And the first thing about hell that we're going to hear about, number one, hell is worse than the worst physical persecution you can ever face on earth. Persecution is defined as hostility and ill treatment, especially because of race, political views. Well, political views is getting big, isn't it? And religious beliefs. And how many believe religious beliefs are getting pretty persecuted. For a moment, let's take a realistic view at the current culture in America and where we're headed. At the same time, I want to remind you when we're going through this that God is in control. He never loses control. And I, as a daughter of God, I belong to Him. And whatever takes place in this fallen world, God is in control. And I believe Psalms 91 will play a big impact in our future. You're under the covering of the Most High God. We're going to learn what that means because we're untouchable by the powers of darkness. So there is a British theologian. His name is Dr. Hobson. And he has observed three things that have to happen before a complete moral revolution occurs. Number one, something that was nearly universally condemned is now universally celebrated. See that today, don't we? Yeah. You're probably thinking of, oh, yep, that's happened. And number two, something which was celebrated is now condemned. The first thing that came to my mind is, you know, Merry Christmas. You know, now to say Merry Christmas to someone, there's just a whole lot of something you celebrated. It's condemned now. We've seen it. And number three, and here's where we're headed. Number three, those who refuse to celebrate are also condemned. That's step three. We, over the past, I'd say 5 or 10 years, it's escalated. One and two we've seen. Number three is coming. We are in the way, people. If you're a conservative Christian, we are in the way of where the world is going. And I believe that if we refuse to celebrate what the world says is to be celebrated, then we're going to suffer the consequences. Right now, we're kind of getting a taste of it. We still have a president, although he's not perfect, not saying that, he is protecting the Christians. If that's out of the way, look out, all bets are off. So enjoy the time that you have. It's clear that the first and second are done. The third one is quickly coming. And we as Christians better know, and we better know who we are in Christ. So Samuel Alito, a Supreme Court justice who was a conservative justice, he's still there. He was a dissenting member on the Supreme Court when they decided to pass gay marriage. And here's what he said when they passed it. The decision we make on this matter will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to our new orthodoxy. And that's true. You're making this decision today, but it's going to put Christians under the hammer. This is what's going to, if they don't agree with it, you've opened the door because you've made it a law. And then he also said, I assume that those who cling to their old beliefs will be able to only whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their own homes. But if they repeat these views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by government, employees and schools. In America's new morality, Christian views on growing number of important issues are increasingly seen as bigoted and immoral. And we are in the way, people. We are in the way. Many times persecution comes in softer forms. Sometimes it'll be a loss of a job, or maybe you don't get the academic training that you wanted, or maybe public ridicule. But there's harsher forms that are coming. We've seen the softer forms in the bakers that lost their business because they wouldn't bake a cake. That's a soft form of persecution, but there's more coming. So I want to show you a scripture, and this was eye-opening to me. I shared this with my prayer partner on Friday. You know how you know scriptures, but when you read them in context, it's like, I know that one, I know that one, I know that one. But when they go together, it's like, oh, that's amazing. So scripture slide, Matthew 10:28 through 33. 10:28 says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Rather, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now let me remind you, when Jesus said these words, who he was speaking to, these people that he was speaking to were about to be sawn in half because they loved Jesus. Some of them were going to be quartered by horses. Some of them were boiled alive. Some of them were skinned alive. I know, I don't like it. Some of them were burned alive. But he was saying to them, keep in mind, they can hurt your body, but they can't touch your soul. And God is saying, the soul is what matters in eternity. And then the next verse right after that, going in order, he stops for a minute and he says, okay, but wait, let me tell you, that was pretty harsh. Here's what he says next. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin, one penny? But not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. He stops after he says that and he reminds us, here's how valuable you are to me. Even your hairs are numbered. That's pretty valuable. I lose hairs every day, and I don't remorse on the bathroom floor going, oh, hair number 478, I loved you so. You know, we just don't think of it. But God numbered them. You know, I'm like, 478 mattered to God. I mean, if I have 478 hairs. But now here's the verse that matters. This pulls into persecution. Right after that, going in order, God stops after he reminds him of his love. Here's what he said. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Why did he put that in there? You know, I go back to those men in the orange suit on the beach. I always thought, why didn't they just say, you know, we praise you, Allah, I love Allah, but in their heart say, but I really love you, Jesus, and then save themselves. God was saying in this verse, if you deny me publicly, you won't, he'll deny you in heaven. So wouldn't it be horrible if we in America, we made it all this way, we've been in church all this time, we've loved the Lord, and it comes to persecution. And at that moment, we say, okay, I deny the Lord. And even and you're playing this game with God going, but I really don't, God. I'm going to go home and I'll ask repentance. You just denied him in public. He doesn't say deny me in public and go home and, you know, pray about it. He's going to deny you in heaven. That's a big deal. So when persecution comes, that's a big verse in persecution. I believe those guys in the orange suits on the beach, they had to have a connection with God that said, it's just about over. They can take my body, but I'm not denying him. I'm about to step into heaven. Wouldn't it be horrible at the last minute you were denied in heaven because you just decided to get out of the persecution? Remember, our life is a blip on the radar. And if that moment is part of your life, it's even less of a blip on the radar. And then he said, and everyone who acknowledged me publicly, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Now, I ask you, how are we going to acknowledge God in a place of persecution if we can't even acknowledge God to our family members? How are we going to acknowledge God in a place where they're going to take our life, unless you say you deny him, but we're sitting here afraid that we're going to offend the people in our family or the people at our work, or we're afraid we're going to lose our job if we speak of Christ. How are we going to do that? Do you think it's going to be any different when we're on a beach, like those people in the orange suits, and they're about to have their, I know this is terrible, I hate this, their heads chopped off? They had to have a connection. And I think of Stephen in the Bible. He was being stoned. There was something that kicked in for Stephen that he literally could see Jesus. And he, as those guys were stoning him, he's speaking, going, I see Jesus. He's standing up and he's open. You know, it's like he's welcoming me. And they're, he, why do you even say that? It's like, you could have seen it, Stephen, but not said it. You're irritating them. Now they're going, he says he sees Christ. And they're getting more. But he was not about to deny Christ. He was going to say what Christ was doing for him. That is the kind of power that we as Christians had better be ready to walk in. And that's where Christ is taking us to. The second thing, and for those of you that are here tonight, you're prepared for persecution. Just, you'll make it. I'm not sure about those that didn't come, but hey, we're in. So, you've got it. So, hell, number two, hell is a place of regret and sorrow. I've heard this said before, and you probably have too, by an unsaved person or friend. I'd rather have a party in hell with my friends than to be in heaven without them. If they say that, they have no idea what hell is really like. No idea. I can assure you that if they fully comprehended the reality of hell, the party cry would be totally different. Hell is not an opportunity to enjoy the sinful pleasures that you enjoyed on earth. Hell is human misery. It's agony that's never going to end. Once you step into hell, it's not going to end. And the friends that you wanted to go with, you are alone. You are alone in hell. You are in agony. And yet you said on earth, man, I'd rather go there with my friends. Doesn't that seem crazy when you think about it? Really? And if people say that, you just say back to them, you have no idea what hell is like. I mean, that's your opportunity to jump in there and with seriousness tell them, you know what you're saying there? That's agony, and it's never ending, and you're going to be there forever. The Bible says, it declares that there can be pleasure in sin for a season. And I'm sure any of you that have given your life to the Lord back in the day, you may have experienced that pleasure. The Bible openly says, yep, there is pleasure for a little while in sin. But the Bible also says that sin's pleasure is only for a season, and then it's over. It leaves you bitter, empty, broken, and ultimately, it's going to destroy you. Unless you get it right with the Lord, it'll be destruction. A day of reckoning always comes for your sin. You may enjoy it now, but it will come. The Bible says, be sure that your sins are going to find you out. The cockeyed myth that says hell is going to be a continuation of the party here on earth simply is not true. So what do souls do in hell? Here's what they have to look for. They experience agony like we've never had on earth. Think of the worst thing that's happened to you. Nothing compared to the agony of hell. They weep. They wail. And wailing to me is beyond, from a place of the soul that is deeply, deeply troubled. We don't hear that very often on earth, but if you use a lose a wife or a husband and you it was unexpected or whatever, you wail. That kind of wailing goes on all the time. They grit and they grind their teeth in frustration. And all of those are found in Luke and Matthew. So now we've taken care of the party in hell. That's not going to happen. Number three says, hell is eternal, non-ending punishment. Just as heaven, we talked about earlier, where heaven is, you know, sometimes we have trouble on this earth, but if we keep our eye on heaven, we realize that heaven is forever. And as much as I enjoy this earth, heaven's better. But hell is also eternal, as heaven is. And once you've stepped into hell, it's over. There are no second chances. And it says, there's a scripture in the Bible. It says, then the king will turn to those to his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire, never-ending fire, prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't invite me in. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And the answer will be, I tell you the truth. When you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment. But his righteousness will go into eternal life. So see, even where the church is headed toward, you know, providing for our community, that's important to God. That's important. Sometimes we want to come into church and just have it all about us, but he's got his eyes on a whole humanity of people. With hell, you may have asked God why God punishes non-believers with eternity in hell. And I've asked this, okay, so God, they're going to get eternity in hell for finite sin. It's infinite hell, but on this earth, it's finite sin. It's just a happening, but they're going to get eternity in hell. Shouldn't their duration in hell be commensurate with the amount of severity of their sin? I want to bring this to light. This is a good analogy, because that's a good question. Within our human justice system, listen to this. We usually consider the nature of the victim or the person that has offended. So, if you kill a rat that has no value, there's no punishment. In fact, you hire people to kill rats. So, I mean, they're a nuisance. So, you know, they're no value on them. Kill your neighbor's barking chihuahua, and you're going to incur a fine because that pet was valuable to the owner. Shoot a bald eagle, you'll face possible fines and maybe imprisonment for a while because they're federally protected. Murder a human being, and you may face the death penalty or lifetime quarantine in prison because we are extremely valuable. Notice that the more valuable the nature of those being offended, the more severe the punishment. We all agree, wouldn't you say that's fair and just? You want to see people that have killed, you know, children or something. You want to see them change, but you also want to see justice done. That's our human nature. God is a just God. His reasons for an eternal quarantine are not unfair. They're very fair. It's the nature of the offender, our human nature, and the nature of the offended, the infinite value of God, that justify eternity in hell. Now, that may not satisfy your emotions, but it does satisfy God's justice. Trust me, he does not want anyone going into hell. Hell is a place of, I don't know what number, number four. Hell is a place of perpetual fire. There's a scripture that goes with this, and it says, but if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the seas with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Now, God is not saying here he's all about self-mutilation. That's not what he's saying. So don't go home and say, well, she, you know. This is symbolic of what he feels about things in our life. When he says, when if your hand offends thee, cut it off. He is saying, if you've got something in your life that's ruling over you, you have got to do the most forceful thing you can do to get rid of that thing from your life. Do whatever it takes, because I'm telling you what, it may hurt you, you know, me going, oh man, I don't want to give that up, you know, but if it keeps you, if you're going to have eternal damnation, cut it off, for goodness sake. Cut it off, because it's not worth it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You have to deal drastically with your sin. And that's where America, that's where the church in America has sorely been lax. We don't deal with sin. In fact, we cover it. We say, oh, it's all right. You know, God loves you. Yes, he does love them. But they're still in bondage to sin. And God, in this word, says, cut it off. I don't care how much it hurts you. I don't care what you have to give up. I don't care how uncomfortable it makes you. If it's sin, get rid of it and do it quickly. When you deal with it, it says stop. You know, we pamper it. We flirt with things. We nibble around the bits. But here's what God says. You have to hate it. You have to crush it. You have to search it out, dig it out, and get rid of it. There's no going around the bush with sin in our lives. As Christians, that's a hindrance. And when you get before the Lord, he will be gracious. If you say, Lord, show me if there's anything in my life, trust me, he will show you. And then I want you to remember this. He's saying, cut it off. Get rid of it. And you must take serious action. You can't just sit back and say, well, I'm just wrestling with just for a little bit right now. It's pretty hard. You have to take a preventative measure, and you've got to get rid of it, whatever it is. Whatever the enemy has parked in your life, whatever is corrupting you from the things that God has been dreaming about you, cut it off. Get rid of it. And do it quickly, because I believe we're in the end times. It's no time to play around. And I believe the Lord was saying more than just simply cut out your sin. I believe the Lord was going further and saying that there are some things in your life that maybe are not necessarily bad things. And Rick, you touched on this Sunday night. I'm going, hey, he's doing my Wednesday night. There are some things that you hold really dear and that you prize, like on here it calls it your right eye and your right hand. They're prized, they're parts of your body, they're your prized possession, your best eye, your best hand. And the Lord may require us to give up the things that are best in order to follow him. Because the best things about us can be the very things that hinder us. And that is so true. And sometimes he'll test you on it. Sometimes he just wants to know, like Rick shared Sunday night. And sometimes he says, that represents materialism. That represents, get it rid of it. And it may hurt. Cut it off. You're going to remember this. You're going to be, cut it off. If your hand causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Cut it off. Why? Because it's better that you enter life maimed than to go through the life after with two hands and go to hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Harsh words, but hell is harsh. They're harsh. But I am set, and maybe this will be your once a year thing on hell, but I am telling you, if you leave here and you say, that sin, that thing, I'm willing to cut it off. I'm willing to let it go. Because going through life crippled and getting into heaven is far better than having everything you want in life and missing out on your eternal destination. The 5 and 6, slides 5 and 6, I'm not going to cover them extensively. Number 5 says, in hell you'll have a continuous awareness of something that is now unattainable. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? He was in hell. He wasn't going to get out. But he was very aware of what he could have had. He saw Lazarus in heaven. Lazarus had nothing on earth. He was leprous. He was poor. The rich man wouldn't feed him. You know the story. We talked about it early in our session. But the fact that he could see up and realize, I was given an opportunity. I was given the opportunity to live for Jesus. And the Bible says before he comes back that every nation, every tongue is going to have a chance to invite Jesus as their Savior. They're going to know about him. Every person is either going to choose him or choose to ignore him. And hell is not the time to figure out, like, I blew that. That's not a time. It's too late then. Everybody that goes there is going to know I made a mistake, but that's too late. And that's what the rich man and Lazarus has to tell us. And hell, number six, is a place that is void of God. You know, right now, while we're living on earth, we have the Holy Spirit with us. And I love that, you know, you can say what you want, but as Pentecost, I love being Pentecost because I love speaking in tongues. I mean, it's a gift from God. But I love my times of worship and my times of prayer because his presence is there. I love those moments where it's so close where I could just feel him. And those are wonderful. But to think that there will come a time, if you go into hell, there's no more feelings of God. They're gone. All you're going to have is to know that you rejected him. You could have had him, and you rejected him. And, you know, for our families, for the 10 that we're praying for, I honestly believe God's pulling us now to say, okay, let's take it a step further. You know, you've been praying for 6 or 7 months, and he is working. I believe he is on every one of them if you've been praying faithfully. But, you know, the thing that bothers me, we have a lot of family gatherings at our house. And I, you know, we try to have fun and do all these things. But to me, this year, our family gatherings were, they are going to be bombarded with Jesus. It's going to come up in the subject. It's going to come up. They're going to know. And the thing with my family is because my dad was a pastor, they pretty much know. I can sit with my sister Marita, and she loved, I mean, we talked end times, and she was like, okay, what do you think is going to happen? You know, what shall we do? And it wasn't, I mean, she was so hungry. I'm going, what? And the Lord reminded her, you've been praying for this. I mean, it was like, and so God is working, but I'm going to quit worrying about you're in my territory, you're in my house. They know you can't drink on our property, you don't smoke on our property, we don't allow that. So, and they know what my daddy stood for. They know. And when Tiffany was sick and she had been diagnosed with lupus and she was very, very sick, we had, I think it was Easter maybe, they were at her house. And I said, you know what, guys? I don't care what you feel. I don't care. My daughter's sick. My dad believed in healing, and if he were here, he'd be saying, what are you doing? Pray for her. Lay hands on her. So, you know, some of them stood back and went, right. And some of us got right in there, and we were just praying the healing. I don't care if I'm offending them anymore. We've got to take our lives a step further now. And if hell is heaven is real, yay, heaven, and we're going to step into it. But if you care enough for your loved ones, you would be on your face as this week, as I've been studying for them, going, oh God, I don't wish this on my enemy. I don't want my family members to go through this. How awful is it going to be? And if I don't tell them, you know, they may act mad at me and they may go away, but they've got the word in them. They know what I'm saying. And when they lay their head on the pillow at night, I pray and I'll say, Lord, stir up that word I just spoke to them today. Stir it up. Don't let them sleep tonight. I mean, if you put the word in them, the word is not void. You can stir it up and they're going to be tormented by your word, a good word. And I believe God will work. If you keep your mouth closed, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to work on. So why are we afraid? If hell and heaven are both in our future, I know I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. But I have family members and I have friends that are going to be tormented in hell unless something changes. That matters to me. And maybe, you know, telling them about heaven and giving them warm fuzzies, they don't know. I mean, they may, but they don't think about it. And the enemy is not going to let them remember that. They don't think about that, you know, the other option is hell. There's no in between heaven or hell. That's it. And you're either going to heaven or hell. And if they did a survey, and most people in America actually believe they're going to heaven. And, you know, they don't, 2% believe they're, if you ask them, believe they're going to hell. Only 2%. But, so most people think it, but when you lay out the gospel of Jesus, you say, you know, have you accepted him as Lord and Savior? Are you worshiping him? Are you at a house of worship? Are you winning people for him? You begin laying it out, then they have to say, oh, I guess not. So those, hell is not pleasant, but hell is real. And tonight, as I was challenged, I think that we who have been praying almost, it'll be a year in January, for 10 people, why worry about offending them now? If you're scaring them out of hell, it's okay. If they get mad at us, it's okay. Those words are going to be tormenting them till they do something about it. So what does a, now here comes the best part. We've dwelled on hell. Can I just tell you that without Jesus Christ, there would be no hope of eternity? And because of our sin, God could not, he cannot allow sin into heaven. It's been the plan from the beginning of time. So when Eden happened and sin came, God knew he had something in place and Jesus was going to be it. And let me tell you something. When Jesus was on the cross, I told you we won't have to take the wrath of God. That's going to be excruciating. When he said, God, can you let this cup pass from me? It wasn't the physical whipping, and it wasn't the lashes on his back that was killing him. It was when God took our sin, placed it upon him, and he felt the full wrath of his Father. And God held nothing back because he knew if he doesn't do this, we are going to have to take the wrath of God. So can I tell you tonight, that part about it breaks me. It breaks me to think that someone loved me enough that he said, Kay, I don't want you to take the wrath of God. You may have to take the wrath of God. We may have to have persecution. That's nothing. Jesus took the stripes. He took everything. He was willing to do it. But when he had to take the wrath of his Father, full blunt force, it was the most excruciating part, I believe, of the crucifixion. I am so thankful that Jesus did that. Now, if you choose to stay here and suffer the wrath of God, it isn't because something wasn't done to get you out of it. It's your choice. We are always given choices. But I want to turn, I'm going to let Louis Giglio close us out. What does the cross of Jesus teach us about hell? Jesus, when he came, he didn't have mixed feelings. He wasn't ambivalent about what's going on. The cross stands in history, will always stand in history. It's what we celebrate like nothing else we celebrate on earth. As Christians, Easter comes, Christmas, we celebrate them because that's what Jesus, he took. He took the wrath. And the cross tells us some important things about what Jesus believed about hell. Not just believed, he knew. He visited hell. I'm going to let Louis tell you for about 15 minutes, and it'll bring home, get some Kleenex ready, because I can't thank God enough for what he's done.
And to that point of view, is a cross that's standing in history that we celebrate like nothing else we celebrate on earth. We celebrate the cross as the greatest reality in history and in eternity. And so I want to ask a few questions today because I think that cross tells us some important things about what Jesus believed about hell, because he was not ambivalent. When he made the decision to step out of his throne and enter into humanity and have done to him the worst thing that can be done to a human being, to have put on his life the effects of guilt and shame and condemnation, and to ultimately be separated from his Father by our sin. So what does his cross teach us about hell? Number one, it teaches us that there's something to be saved from. The cross teaches us that Jesus is a Savior, but if there's a Savior, there must be something to be saved from. So I ask you, what is it that Jesus was saving us from when he gave his life on the cross? What do you think? You don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to process that for a moment. Because let me just ask a couple of easier questions. How many of you do believe in Jesus? Could I just see a show of hands? And you don't have to raise your hand. You can just say, I don't know yet, or I'm not sure. Maybe start with that. How many of you don't believe in Jesus? No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to answer. But could we just start over again if you're really feeling it? How many of you do believe in Jesus? Could I just see a show of hands? Okay, that's great. How many of you believe that Jesus is a Savior? Can I just see a show of hands again? I'm just going to work down together. Please don't feel like I'm just doing this. I really want to see you say me. How many of you believe that Jesus is your Savior? I'm just asking, okay? And so the question then is, and you don't have to answer out loud, what did Jesus save you from? And you need to work down through that answer, because I think we're going to start with, well, he saved me from my sin, obviously. That's the right answer. He saved me from myself. He saved me from a life of less than the very best. And all those are right answers, but Jesus could have fixed all that a whole lot of different ways. The main thing that Jesus saved us from is the coming wrath of God. That's what Jesus saved us from. And he saw this tidal wave of God's holiness coming. And in the wake of what is coming, Jesus appeared at the right time to take the brunt of the coming tidal wave of the wrath of God, so that in him we could be hidden and covered by his righteousness, so that when the coming wrath of God comes, and you know, we looked at the passage in 1 Peter, we've looked at 2 Peter, it is coming. When that comes, we are in the shelter of his wings. We are under the covering of the blood of Jesus. We are under the covering of a Savior who gave his life in our place, who took on our sin, bore the brunt of the wrath of God on his life, suffered and died and was buried and descended, by the way, into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus believes in hell because he descended down into the lower parts of this earth. And he did all of that so that we then could be covered by the righteousness of Jesus. That God, being just and the justifier, Romans chapter 3, could say, I'm still righteous, but because of what Christ did when he took the payment and the penalty, I can now transfer into your account his righteousness, because I've already transferred into his account your sinfulness. And there's a covering now, a permanent, eternal, once and for all covering for sin. The righteousness of Jesus to save us, yes, from ourselves, yes, from less than the best, yes, from our sin, but to save us from the wrath of God. And that's why the cross is so gruesome. That's why it's so miserable. That's why Jesus wasn't euthanized. That's why Jesus didn't just come and they said, well, he took on our sin, then he went to sleep and passed away in the night. No, we saw the full effects of the gruesome aftermath of sin and all of what it does to humanity, all laid on the innocent life of Christ. And in a microcosm of judgment, we saw God pouring out his hatred out of his righteousness on sinfulness at the cross. You say, well, where do you get that? Romans chapter 5, the hinge, honestly, of the gospel is the book of Romans, and probably the hinge of the book of Romans is chapter 5. And in the middle of chapter 5, there's a passage that we all know really, really well. But a few verses beyond it are incredibly important for us today. Beginning in verse 6, be great to read the whole chapter, but just dropping into verse 6, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Can anybody say thank you for that today? Just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the gospel. Yay, God. Thank you for being that kind of God. For very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ
died for us.
That's beautiful. Now, for a lot of us that have been around the Word of God, sort of our confidence ends at the end of that verse. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you were asked somebody to keep rolling strong, they go, okay, I'm a little bit shaky about the next couple of phrases. But they're so essential for you and me today. Look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's, say it with me, God's wrath through him? Exclamation point. So be justified by Christ dying in our place, we get saved from something, and the something we get saved from is the wrath of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Saved through his life. So what we were saved from was the wrath of God. And if Jesus didn't believe that day was coming, why would he put his life in our place? Jesus' belief about hell was so compelling that it caused him to put himself in peril to the highest degree. I don't know if you know it or not, but there was a volcanic eruption in Japan yesterday, about 130 miles outside the city of Tokyo. And I wanted to show you a couple of pictures of it because I saw it as I was reading the news this morning, and it really stunned me a little bit. I think we have a macro shot of the eruption, and that's the shot. And then we see some of the aftermath of this, and it's pretty powerful. It's just a little a hillside a village, lodge, and they're rescuing people there. And then I think we have one more image of this. That was yesterday when one volcano on Earth did one little and it just completely covered these people's existence. There were lots of people. This is a very popular hiking mountain. And there were hundreds of people hiking the mountain in the midst of this eruption. And so there's other images of them trying to get rescued off another side of it. But to me, it just was a beautiful picture in the midst of what we're talking about on both sides of the equation. When God's righteousness erupts, it's going to make that look like nothing. Okay, that's one volcano. One little eruption, we see a plume of smoke that we can actually fly around and take a photograph of. So it's not something so violent that you can't fly near it and there is no photographic evidence today. Because, I mean, when this thing went off, everything got wiped out. That can happen and does happen, but not yesterday. People did lose their lives as a result of this. It was significant. But we could still kind of manage it and report it. But with just a little shifting of the Earth's tectonic plates, that same volcano could erupt in such a way that it would cover all of Japan in ash. Just like that. And when it happened, it wasn't like, well, somebody's out there going, well, I'm going to make sure it doesn't cover my house. No, it covered everything. And that's the nature of God's holiness. And when God's holiness is revealed, everything in its wake is going to feel the intensity of its brightness. And that's why I believe that there will be no holding God to any question in that day. That there will be no, well, but what about so-and-so? And what about that? And well, they seem like they were a nice person. It's like, look, here comes the righteousness of God unbridled, and everything in its wake is going to get covered. On the flip side of that, Christ has come, and out of the tomb erupted life, and out of the tomb erupted hope, and out of the tomb erupted all kinds of opportunity for us to come and receive from Christ covering for our sins, so that in the same moment when the holiness of God is fully released on mankind, we will be covered and blanketed by what Christ has issued forth when his blood was shed on the cross. A covering came to us. And in and under that covering, we will be saved. God's holiness is no respecter of persons. The second thing I think the cross teaches us about hell and about sin is that unchecked sin leads to gruesome death. The third thing the cross teaches us about hell and sin is that no one can make it to God on their own merit. You know, if, let's just go down this road for a moment and it's easy to do. How many of you feel like it wouldn't be hard for you to kind of get on the road that says, you know, somehow this is all going to work out? I mean, I do believe the Bible, and for me personally, I do believe in hell, and I do believe in Jesus, and I do believe in the cross, but man, I just kind of want to reserve this part of my heart over here that says, hopefully it's just all going to work out for everybody somehow at the end of the day. That's a human desire. But what it does is it breaks apart the character of God, and we can't do that. Because without the wrath of God, there's no righteousness of God. They're interwoven together. And so you can't have one side of that equation without the other. But here's the big story. That for us, we've got to come to terms with the fact that we cannot make it to God on our own merit. And if we can, let's just do the best case scenario. If there's a little lady somewhere in Cleveland, and she's a kind and gentle soul, but she doesn't believe in Jesus and hasn't given her life fully to receive the work of Christ done for her on the cross, you know, isn't there a way for her somehow at the end of the day, like a little back door, and yes, the mass murderers are going straight to the lake of fire. Yes, the human traffickers are going straight into the lake of fire. Yes, Satan is going straight into the lake of fire. And so we're like, I can see the pedophile. I can see the men who have abducted young girls in Eastern Europe and taken them from their families and their lives and locked them away and that rape them and impregnate them so that they can put them on steroids while they're pregnant and then give steroids to the baby to speed up the process of their growth so they can sell them faster to the pedophile. They're going to hell. We can see that. But we got this lady in Cleveland. Surely there's, you know, the front door for all those people, and there's like a back door for her at the end of the day where everybody can say, okay, here, just go that way. The place where that breaks down is Jesus. The place where that breaks down is the fact that Jesus Christ was shredded on a cross to save us from the wrath of God. And if there is a way to get to heaven apart from that, is Jesus not the most foolish person who's ever walked the face of earth? Is he not to be pitied? To say thank you for putting down heaven and putting on skin and going to the cross and being crushed by our shame. Oh, but you know, there was always going to be a way for somebody to take the back door. Jesus did not believe in a back door way when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. He is teaching us by his death on a cross that he is convinced of everything he taught about hell. And lastly, the biggest thing maybe today that the cross teaches us about hell is that it is avoidable. I would have probably clapped, yelled, and maybe done a lap right there. Yeah. What the cross teaches us mostly about hell is it is avoidable. I mean the guy hanging on Jesus.
Jesus, Lord, this has not been a warm, fuzzy lesson, but it has certainly been an eye-opening lesson. First of all, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you paid a price, and that, Lord, we were on your mind, and that, Lord, you made a way for all of us to spend eternity with you. But, Father, there are people in every one of our lives, and I challenge myself tonight in this too. Would you just, as we leave tonight and we've had this lesson on hell, first of all, if there are secret things in our life, give us the tenacity to cut it off. And it doesn't matter what it takes or the shame that we may feel or the guilt that we may feel, it's going to be taken under Calvary. So help us to cut off the sin. Second of all, Jesus, to those that we know, should they die today, they wouldn't make heaven their home. Help us to quit worrying about offending them. Because, Father, a time is coming soon where that isn't going to matter anymore. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with your power, fill us with your anointing, and may we make a difference in the world where we are, in our little part of the world. And, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we stop to praise you, Father, until the rest of our time on earth, Father. We don't know what it's going to entail. We don't know, Father, what lays ahead for us. But give us what it takes to stand for you no matter what happens, to never deny you, to always proudly wear your name because of what you did for us. And so, Lord, we will worship you, we will praise you, we will be with you. And, Lord, we thank you that heaven is there, but may it matter to us that there are people in our realm, our sphere of influence, that are not ready. And may we become more bold and more frontful, Father, about meeting those needs. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for taking the wrath for us. We give you glory. We praise you. Take this church, Father, to places where we've never been with you. Fill us with your boldness and help us, Father, to do your will. In the name of Jesus, amen.